turn in the Word of God to Genesis 2, on page 2. We'll read this afternoon verses 4 to 17. I'm going to preach from verses 15 to 17. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this afternoon we continue our study through the themes of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the summary of the teaching of God's Word that we find in the Shorter Catechism. We've gone through various themes so far, beginning with that ultimate question, what is the chief end of man? And since then, we've considered the scriptures and the source of revelation, or the result, rather, of God's revelation. We've considered God and who God is, and then we began to consider what God is doing, how God has decreed all things from before the foundation of the world, and how that is unfolded in creation, and now is unfolding in the works of providence. And we considered the works of providence last week, God's powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, and holy actions. So this is, now as we come, we see not only that God has actually, in theory, decreed all things, and that we consider how he works that out in his providence, but now we begin to consider his unfolding providence in the history of the world. And we come, where we're at, is after the creation, we come to we have the creation of man, and now God begins to interact with the man that he has made. Adam, the first man, which literally, Adam literally means man. The first man he's planted the Garden of Eden, he's put Adam in it. Adam, at this point, is in what is called the state of innocence. Adam is sinless. He is able to change, but at this point he is sinless. He is innocent. There is no sin, there is no evil, there is no lust, there is nothing in him that is sinful. It's a state we can scarcely imagine, knowing ourselves and our world. Adam had been created in the image of God, and with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and he had in him a desire to obey God. He had the law of God written on his heart from creation. And he wanted to obey God. He was bent towards obeying God. That was because he was in the state of innocence. He wanted to do what God would have him to do. He was also, because he was obligated to do what God told him to do. And he wanted to do that. He wanted to obey his creator. Adam, or God was the creator. Adam was the creature. God was the master, the one who had sovereign authority over him, and Adam was the servant. And that's where that relationship, as it were, began. The servant-master relationship. And if that was the only relationship, if that was the only relationship that God had made man and put him and told him what to do, and that was it, that would have been just and righteous. But Adam could never have risen above that servant-master relation in terms of God. Adam could never have drawn nearer to God in a closer, more tender relationship than that. He could never have gained and dwelt in and lived in the favor of God and having that fellowship with God more than a servant might have with his master. And why not? Well, it's because God is transcendently glorious. He is far above Adam. Now, he's far above us. It's still because we think, well, God is far above us because he's holy and we're not. But even when Adam was sinless and he was in a state of innocence, yet God was, in his very being, was so much more glorious than Adam was. He was so high above, there was no way Adam could climb up to meet with God, could climb up to look God in the eye, as it were, and bring him and be at that level. Adam, and we in Adam, the humanity had no ability to demand of God. God doesn't need us, and we have nothing that we could offer God by which we could get something out of God. If we are to draw closer to God in a closer relationship, it must start with God. It has to start with God. It has to be God coming down to us, not because we can't go up to him. And thus enters one of the most important terms in biblical truth, in our theology, the term covenant. The term covenant. Covenant is simply an agreement between two or more parties. It's an agreement. There's with you know, if I do this, you'll do this for me. We enter into agreement. You enter into, and there are various covenants that you enter into with other people. There are human covenants. In the scriptures, there are various human covenants that we can read of and find. But when the covenant has when the covenant is made with God, between God and his creation, his creatures, the humans that he has made, it's all about God. We're not on an even playing field. We're not on even a near even playing field. There's no negotiating. The covenant is all about God. He's the one who stoops down to us to enter into a closer relationship with us, to give us that fellowship, that sonship that we could not have without it. It is God who comes to establish a covenant, to establish a relationship with us by covenant, making an agreement, swearing on his own name that he will keep his word. He's the sovereign administrator of it. He is the one over it. He administers it. He declares it and establishes it. He's the one who sets the conditions of it. What is required of us? He's the one who sets the promises and the penalties, the promises for obedience, the penalties for disobedience. This is the pattern of covenants we find throughout the scriptures, including this covenant that we're going to consider here this afternoon. What is called, it doesn't have a specific name, a specific biblical name, but it's called, could call different names, and we're going to consider it under two, covenant of works and the covenant of life. Now, the word covenant is not used in the first two chapters of Genesis. But as the old saying goes, if we look at the characteristics. We see the characteristics of what the scriptures call covenants, and we find them here in Genesis 2. We're going to see that as we go through the text. The old saying goes, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And so we look at this covenant. We see the features. We see how God establishes covenants. We see the same features here in Genesis 2 in the covenant of life or the covenant of works. And one other aspect of covenants that's important for us to begin to grasp, and we're going to see this more as we work our way through the Shorter Catechism, the theology in the coming weeks, is that God establishes covenants with human beings through covenant heads. There's a representative that with whom God makes the covenant, and it extends to all those who are under that representative. And so here in Genesis 2, the covenant is made with Adam. But not just with Adam, it's made with all of his descendants, you and me. If Adam obeyed, and received the gracious blessings of God, those would be our blessings as well. If Adam disobeyed and received the penalty that was due for his sin, we receive that penalty as well and are corrupted with him, which is sadly what has happened. Adam is, as we call him, our federal head. He is our head over us. He acted for his descendants. It was not just a private act. And that comes around. You read in Romans 5, which we'll get to in the weeks ahead, but you can read this afternoon, later tonight. This comes around because the second Adam is also a covenant head. Jesus Christ, Romans 5, Paul calls Christ the second Adam, who also represents Christ's actions were not just for him, they were for all those who are his. All those who have been given to him by the Father, for all his elect people. Christ is the head. His obedience, what he's gained and earned, becomes ours. We are heirs with him. We receive every promise of God in Christ. Everything he has earned is given to us. He is our covenant head if we are in Christ. So this covenant that we're going to consider this afternoon, every covenant, involves you and me. It affects you and me, which we can see and know based on the results of what has come from our disobedience to this covenant. But as we begin, it's important for us to see, though we call this the covenant of works, and we call the covenant that Christ has established the covenant of grace, yet there is grace in this covenant of works. There is grace already here. It is the grace of God that he stooped down to come and enter into any kind of relationship with us. That he has come and generously elevated us to a position that we could not have elevated ourselves to. He's brought us into a relationship that there is no other part of creation has ever enjoyed. He's elevated us, and he's made promises. This covenant included promises that were, again, undeserved. If we had obeyed God perfectly, we would not have earned anything extra other than, because we owe God, he's our master. We owe him his service that he demands of us. But he promised life for obedience. Now, we're considering the covenant of works on this side of the fall. In some ways, and we'll get to this as we look at the application, in some ways we might think, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, it has everything has many applications still to do with us. And particularly the wonder of salvation. As we consider this covenant, what God gave us, the benefits and the blessings that he gave us that we ignored, we abandoned, we said, no thank you, we'll go our own way, and yet God has still come back to us. And he's brought in another covenant, one that is established not in our obedience, but in Christ's obedience. He has brought us salvation. It should leave us in wonder as we come through this, see what we've done to God, what he's done to us generously, what we've done to him rebelliously, and what yet he's done for us still in Jesus Christ. To see that God has always, always been good and gracious to us, his created human beings. Always been good to his people. And so we're going to consider the covenant of works. Consider all the parts of it, and then come and understand how it applies to us and why this matters to us some 6,000 years later. At creation, God established a generous covenant relationship with Adam so Adam could have fellowship with God. At creation, God established a generous covenant relationship with Adam so Adam could have fellowship with God. We're going to consider the different parts of this covenant. First, God, the covenant administrator, in verse 15, to the beginning of verse 16. And then God sets the covenant conditions, the end of verse 16 to the beginning of verse 17. And then finally, God sets the penalty and the promise, the end of verse 17. God, the covenant administrator, God sets the covenant conditions, and then God sets the penalty and the promise. So in verse 15, we have God as the covenant administrator laying the groundwork for what he was about, this covenant relationship he was about to enter into with Adam. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now this Garden of Eden, as we read, was planted by God. It was established by God. It was planted. The garden was planted in Eden rather than the Garden of Eden. It was planted in Eden. We don't know the exact location of where this was. Some suggest it was in Turkey because of where some of the rivers are. But God planted this. It was an abundant place. It was the perfect place to place his created human beings to be able to flourish in their service of God. Everything that man needed, God provided, and then some. Out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's a reminder that God is the one who indeed provides everything we have. He gives us everything we need. He is the one upon whom we're completely and utterly dependent. Everything for man comes from God, and it's for our service of him. We have no independence. We have no independence. We are completely, even before the fall, before sin, we were completely dependent on God, and that's a blessed place to be. It's our striving for independence that led to the mess that we're in. It's a blessing to be under this kind of care of such a God who gave and gave abundantly. God placed man in the garden. Man wasn't there to be idle, to sit back and eat grapes all day and just enjoy the wind and the trees. No, he had work to do. It was not work is not a result of sin. Work is it was good. Work is good. We saw this when we considered God making man in his own image. Man had to have dominion over the creation. Here, God wanted him to tend and to keep the garden. Well, now, what exactly that meant, we're not told the specifics, but he was picking the fruit and caring for the animals and pruning the trees and doing those things. Again, it was not a back-breaking labor, but it was a good labor. He was to keep the garden. And that word for keep actually means, it can mean guard. You wonder, what does he need to guard the garden from? Well, he needs to guard the garden from intruders, especially that one intruder that was going to come in Genesis chapter 3, whom Adam failed to guard the garden against. When sin entered the world, Adam needed to be on guard. Well, God is laying the groundwork. He's preparing. He's prepared the place and put the man in it. And then God comes to lay out what man was to do, how man was to live, what obedience God required of man. He entered into this covenant with him. And then he came to man to speak to him. God laid the groundwork. Then he established the covenant by speaking, by giving man a command. The Lord God commanded the man. And so as God, the covenant administrator, comes, he speaks clearly to Adam, and he gives him clear direction. Before we get to that direction, it's important we understand. Here, God sovereignly comes, and he declares his right as God to command what he will. Now remember, Adam was made in God's image. He was made, as we saw, heard, and not knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He had the law of God on his heart and how he was to act each and every day in every situation. But when God comes here in these verses, he gives Adam not a moral command so much as a what we call a positive command. It wasn't that the action in and of itself was sinful to eat from a specific tree. It was that God gave him a very specific command not to eat of it, and he needed to obey it because God gave it to him. It was very specific, a special command as God entered into this covenant. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. This was the covenant. God set the terms. Implicitly, Adam accepted the terms. We don't hear Adam saying, "Yes, Lord, I will do that," but we know that's what he said. Adam Adam could not resist or negotiate or say, "Well, hold on, God, let's go back and forth here and try to set these terms a little bit." God comes, enters into the covenant with Adam. Adam, by his own free will, broke the covenant, but Adam was not in the position to try to negotiate the terms. God sets the terms. It was accepted by Adam, according to the right that God had. And it's important for you and I to recognize that this covenant and every covenant that God establishes with us is on God's terms. Because he's sovereign. Because he's God, and we are not. And whenever we try to mess with the plan of salvation, whenever we try to mess with the covenant terms that God sets, we end up trying to strike on our own and independence away from God's terms. We end up changing the covenant. But it's not the covenant that God honors, it's something we've just developed on ourselves. But if we're truly in covenant with God, we accept the covenant on his terms, and we humble ourselves. We ought to be humble to say, yes, Lord, you do as you please. Of course, anything God would command would never go against his character, would never go against who he was. He would never command man to sin, but he could command what he would and expect and demand our obedience. God is the covenant administrator. At creation, God established a generous covenant relationship with Adam, so Adam could have fellowship with God. So we here see here God administers it. He stoops down to establish this covenant. And then next we'll consider the terms. What are the terms or the condition of this covenant? Well, first as God comes, we see here this, the first thing God says speaks to his generosity. Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. Verse 9, God had planted the garden, we're told, with trees of every kind of fruit the man could enjoy and need and would be strengthened by. Every tree, man was abundantly provided for. He lacked nothing. This wasn't a matter of God saying, here's one tree I'm giving you by which you can live. And oh, by the way, you can't eat of it. God had given a ton for man to enjoy. And here God reminds him of this. He has already said this at the end of Genesis 1, that every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. And now he reminds him, every tree in this garden, of this specific place that I've put you in, every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Except for one tree. But of the rest of them, you can freely eat. It's emphatic. You shall surely eat of them. In the original language. That's why it says you may freely eat. You shall surely eat. Man was given much. And in a sinless state, he could enjoy it. He could receive it as the good gifts from his heavenly Father. James 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father in heaven. And he could enjoy it and he could eat what he desired, what was good for him. He wouldn't have lusted. In his sinlessness, there was certainly, as we're going to find, the temptation to lust after something he shouldn't have. But here, with his sinlessness, he's able to enjoy. And although we struggle, we have sin, and we do not use the good gifts of God that he gives us, yet we have been no less blessed by God, no less abundantly provided for. We have been given so much from God's hands. Everything we have is from God. Well, God set Adam up for success. He set him up for success. Again, he didn't just give him one tree and then forbid him to eat of it. I was reading this passage this afternoon after lunch with the kids and preparing family for worship this afternoon. I gave them a similar test. I said, look, there's, you can sit on any chair in the house except that white one over there. Don't sit on that chair. If you sit on that chair today, then I'm going to have to take away, or you won't be able to eat your candy apple that you got from the Hogeterps until tomorrow. You know, there's a penalty. But if you're able to keep it, then I'll give you an extra half roll of candy that you can enjoy. Just like, yeah, this is, then there's right away, then there's some, well, trying to tempt the other, are they trying to tempt the brother to, oh, you should go sit on that chair over there. There's the thought of this, you know, but if I said to the boys, I said, look, if there was one chair in the house and I said, you're not allowed to sit on it, that'd be a cruel thing. You'd be standing for the next 12 hours, no place to go. But there's lots of chairs in the house, all sorts of chairs in the rooms. You can pick a different chair. You don't need that one particular chair, although it's interesting. But right away, that chair suddenly becomes more attractive. It's the one I want to sit on. But God set Adam up in a much greater way for success. He gave him so much, and he gives us so much, which makes our rebellion, Adam's rebellion, and our rebellion against God so much the worse. We have no excuse, none whatsoever. Our sin against God takes effort. It takes work to sin against God. We have to go against every good gift he's given us to say, that's not good enough, God, I want something else. You said I can't have it, and I want it anyway. It's a choice we make every time we sin. It's a choice Adam was presented with. But God set him up for success. And the trees and the fruit were just one part of what God had given Adam. Just one part of all the good gifts God had given Adam. It was not everything, but it typified the communion, the close walk with God that Adam could have in covenant. How God was providing for him abundantly, giving him all these good gifts that he didn't deserve. He wasn't owed. In so doing, God set the context for the test, this specific test. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but, here's the prohibition, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God set the term by which Adam needed to obey in order to receive the reward that God promised for obedience. This is why this is called the covenant of works. On one hand, we call it the covenant of works because Adam had to work for it. Adam had to do the task. Adam had to remain sinless. Adam had to obey. And one sin would break the covenant for which there was no remedy, for which there was no forgiveness within the covenant. There was no, oops, let's go back and try that again. God is graciously promising to reward him for his obedience. One tree was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now this tree, perhaps there's a bit of mysticism around it, and we'll get to the tree of life in a bit, but this was not a special tree in and of itself. It was not poisonous fruit on the tree. God created all things good. There was no magic about this tree. It didn't look different than all the other trees. I guess I didn't really look at artwork this week on the Garden of Eden, but I'd be curious to know how paintings and painters over the centuries have depicted this tree and how the garden would have looked. The focus wasn't on the tree per se as much as it was on the command. The focus was on the command, you shall not eat of it. That was the point. You shall not eat of it. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, why did God give the command? Have you ever asked this? Have you ever wondered? Why in the world did God give this command? What was the point of this? It seems a little bit arbitrary in some sense. It's a piece of fruit. I know artists tend to depict apples, but again, it just seems like it's not a big deal. It's just a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? Well, it's not about the fruit. That's not why God established this. God wasn't interested in protecting this tree and its special fruit. You know, it was a rare tree, and so don't eat the fruit of it because you know there's not many of it or much of it around. It didn't have heritage status from the government or something. But it was a command to test his loyalty, to test Adam's loyalty. That's what it was. It was a simple command, purposefully. It wasn't some big elaborate thing. It was very simple. It wasn't even that he had to do something. It was that he had to refrain from doing something. It was to abstain. God was, again, setting him up for success. This was a simple abstention. There are many, many trees. From this one tree, do not eat of it, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a test of his loyalty, a test of his obedience. Does Adam obey God, or will he strike it out on his own and try to find his own way? God can command what he will. This is not against God's character. This was a simple command, and Adam's response was to say, yes, Lord. He was given the choice. Serve God, or serve myself. Submit to God's authority, or strike it out on my own and try to live under my own authority. This has been the choice that man makes all the time. We want autonomy. We want to be our own authorities. We want to decide what's good and what's evil. And thus we have the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's in the name? Well, the name refers to the innocence and reminds us of the innocence of man. Man did not have a comprehensive knowledge of evil. There was much that God did not reveal yet to man that man didn't need to know about the nature of evil. And man was dependent on God completely for every command, for every command to do or not to do. Man was dependent on God to know what was good and evil. And when he would eat from this tree, he would open, as it were, Pandora's box, and he would come to realize, he would come to see. His eyes were opened and would be opened to see and know what he had fallen from, what good God had given him that he no longer had, and now the evil, the miseries that come with the entrance of sin. Things he didn't need to know, but that he would gain knowledge of. Striking it on his own, figuring it out on his own, doing it all on his own, not resting in God, not trusting in God, not depending on God, but saying, I'm going to figure this out on my own, and not knowing what he wished for. This is the knowledge we wrestle with every day. here we are and living on this side of the fall and struggling with good and evil. In Christ, we've again been restored to the ability to choose. You see, between the fall and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, there's no ability to choose good. We're now only bent. Now we're bent towards evil. Now all we're going to do is choose wrong. That's our nature. We're no longer in the state of innocence. We're in the state of depravity, the state of fallenness. But when we come to Christ again, we're restored. Though we still have a sin in us, yet we're restored to be able to choose right, to do what's right. But over and over again, we do fail. Because we still are attracted to seeing evil and not choosing to follow that path. But then it was a simple command. He didn't yet know what this misery would be completely. But it was a simple command. He needed to trust God. A simple test of loyalty. This was the condition. Do not eat of this tree. That's the condition. It's still set within the generous context of this covenant. At creation, God established a generous covenant relationship with Adam so Adam could have fellowship with God. But consider the conditions. Now let's consider the last two elements, the penalty and the promise. The penalty and the promise. End of verse 17. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's the penalty. There's the penalty, pretty starkly laid out. In order to have for us, and for any man to have a relationship with God, we need to be sinless. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, you are of purer eyes, O Lord. You're speaking to the Lord, you're of purer eyes than to see evil. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who shall enter into the presence of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And this was true before the fall as well. If Adam disobeyed, the relationship would be broken and the curse of the law would come upon him. Paul writes to the Galatians who were wrestling with thinking we have to still obey the law in order to make God's salvation fully effectual in our lives. He writes in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You fall, you fail in one point of the law, you're cursed. You're lost, you're dead. And this was Adam. This was the law God had given. Do not eat of the tree. If he was to disobey, it would bring upon him death. And again, there's no forgiveness in this covenant. There was no getting away with it. Just as God had emphatically given him the freedom to surely eat of every tree of the garden, now we have the penalty. We have this penalty, just as emphatically stated: "You shall surely die." God is the source of life. We saw that, and God created man. God remains the source of life, not just physical life, but also spiritual life. And to be independent of God is to die, to meet death, to be cut off from the source of life. There are three deaths in particular. This, when God says, you shall surely die, there are three deaths in particular. First, there's spiritual death, which was instantaneous. God's image in him not completely lost, but seriously marred. He did lose the holiness and the righteousness and much of the knowledge of God that he was given at creation. Still, though, he was not completely cut off in the sense of there was still something of God in him, something he had been made by God. But there was a spiritual estrangement, an estranged relationship with God that man could not restore. There's physical death. Now, Adam wouldn't drop dead the moment he ate of the fruit of the tree. But death would begin its reign in him. And in the moment he ate of it, he would begin the journey back to the dust. From dust he came, from dust to dust he would return because he sinned. And there's eternal death. When Adam died physically, if he remained dead spiritually, he would die forever in hell. He would no longer be under any gracious presence of God. God would be there in his justice, but not in his grace. Adam would die forever and yet never fully dead. It's horrific. It's a horrific idea. Now, Adam would have known enough of what this meant to know enough to know what he would lose. He would lose that fellowship with God. He didn't have yet the bitter experience of death that we do. he would have known enough to know this was something he did not want to experience. To disobey meant death. That's the penalty of this covenant. Do this. If you don't, you will die. But there's also an implied promise. Both implied by what obedience would lead to, but also by the reality of the tree of life that was in the garden. The promise is the promise of life. This is why we have in the shorter catechism, it's interesting, the Westminster Standards, I think in the Confession of Faith, calls it the covenant of works. In the larger and shorter catechism, calls it the covenant of life. Because this was the implied promise. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will receive the reward of life. Not something that he was owed because he had done it, as in, I've done this now, Lord, give me something. But it was a gracious promise of life. Of course, Adam was alive, but this was the promise of a growing, an increasing life. Thomas Vincent writes that the life that God promised to man in the covenant of works was the continuance of natural and spiritual life, that connection to God, and the donation of eternal life, or the gift of eternal life. In some ways, we're not told exactly what that life would have looked like, though I do believe it's what Christ has now gained for us in the covenant of grace, the life that we get to look forward to, the eternal life that we get to look forward to enjoy in living and dwelling with God in his presence forever. A promise that, because of sin, needed to be reestablished and was reestablished in Jesus Christ to gain what we've lost. But this would have been given in Adam's, due to Adam's obedience by God's, according to God's promise. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of knowledge, which we've considered, the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. This was a reminder to Adam. It was there. It would have been a reminder to him of the covenant. It would have been a reminder to him of what he needed to do, what the command of God was. But there was also, in the midst of the garden, verse 9, there was the tree of life. The tree of life. And again, this was not a magical tree. It was not a magical tree with magical fruit, that if you ate the fruit, that you would never die, as if that's not it. This is not a Disney movie or something where there's a special thing you've got to go find, this tree of life, or the fountain of youth or something, that you drink from that and you'll live forever. But it represented the promise of God. It represented his promise of life. It represented God's promise that if you obey, you will live. And every time Adam saw that tree, and every time Adam ate of that tree, for of that tree he could eat freely, he was reminded of God's gracious covenant that he had made with him, God's promises to him, God's gracious care for him. He is reminded of God's generosity. It's why it's understood the tree of life was the sacrament of the covenant of life. It was, as the Lord's Supper is to us under the covenant of grace, it was a reminder of God's grace to him, and it was there to strengthen and encourage him and build him up in his trust and dependence upon God. The tree of life is considered the sacrament of the covenant. As Philip Evison writes, the eating of the tree of life was a physical expression of this spiritual reality. That should sound familiar. It was a physical expression of this spiritual reality, God's promise of life. This was the promise God made, the promise of life. And it was within the grasp of Adam. It was within his grasp. God had promised it. God had set Adam up for success. Within the grasp of our father Adam. At creation, God established a generous relationship with Adam so Adam could have fellowship with God. This was the first, as we've considered this afternoon, the first relationship that God established by means of a covenant with his created human beings. We've considered its administration, its administrator, God himself, its conditions, its penalty, and its promise this afternoon. But what does this have to do with us? After all, wasn't this just way back then, the beginning? It's a covenant that's broken, and we're under a different covenant. We're under the covenant of grace that God established with us after this covenant was broken. We're going to get to this in the coming weeks. So why does it matter to us? Why does it matter? Why do we need to spend any time considering these verses and really pondering the covenant of works? Why do I devote a sermon to this? Well, there are several ways in which it matters. I'm going to consider three with you. First, this covenant displays God's generosity to his people. It displays his generosity. We've considered the generosity, how God provided for his people by means of this covenant. God stooping low to enter into a relationship with us, to bring us beyond this relationship of master-servant, but to bring us to the relationship of father to son, to bring us into a higher and better relation with himself. And for that, God is owed the praise. That's why it matters. You and I are to praise God, ought to praise God, and give thanks to God for his generosity. And this is true of every covenant that God makes with us. And just think of the covenant of grace broadly. The covenant of grace where we broke this covenant, and yet Jesus Christ, God himself, entered into our humanity to give himself. He veiled his glory in our human nature, entering this world to fix what we broke, entering this world to fix the mess we made, entering this world to save us from the sin we committed. God is generous, and it begins here in the covenant of life, the covenant of works. God is generous, far beyond, infinitely beyond what we deserve. Why does it matter? It's because it displays God's generosity and should bring us to praise. The second reason why it matters is because this covenant and this history should humble our pride. It should humble our pride. First, because God is sovereign. We are nothing without him. We are nothing. We can do nothing. We can be nothing without him. We can't live for a moment. We can't draw one breath without him. God is the one we need to humble ourselves under. When he comes, what he says, what he tells us to do in his word, we owe him that obedience. We owe him that obedience. And in a second, it should humble us because it's a reminder of what we've lost. It's a reminder of what we gave up to gain what we have now. That's a terrible trade. That's a terrible trade. A reminder of how ungrateful we are. Every time we sin. When we sinned in our first father, Adam, as he represented us, we sinned, how ungrateful we were. But how every single day, even though God has come in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, to save you and me from our sins, how ungrateful we are when every time we come to that choice, am I going to do right or am I going to do wrong? And we say, I'm going to do wrong because I feel like it, because it'll bring me some fleeting pleasure, because I want to. I want to. And we look at the evil and it looks good. Looks good to the eyes. It's good for the flesh. It's something to be desired, and we go for it. How ungrateful we are when God is so generous to us. And against the backdrop of that ungratefulness, how gracious is Jesus Christ? How gracious is God in sending Christ, and how much brighter his work appears? God himself provided the life we couldn't maintain and that we couldn't gain. God himself. You and I need strength beyond ourselves. We need God. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. Why does the history of the covenant of works matter? And I'm studying this because it should humble our pride under God's sovereignty and his grace. And third, it matters because we need to understand that this path to life is no longer accessible. This path to heaven has been blocked by sin. Blocked by our inability. This covenant, by the way, is still in force. If you can live a perfect life, you will gain life. But you cannot live a perfect life. And so this way is effectively blocked. Because of our fall in Adam, all those descended by him, except for Christ, the God-man, have that seed of sin in our hearts. We are born, we are conceived and born in sin, and we come out of our mother's womb sinning. There is sin in our hearts. This original sin is a fountain of sin that flows out from us. There is no way we can keep, not only can we not choose to do right without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also can't atone for our own sin, whatever sin we've committed. We can't go backwards. And Moses, who was writing this, by the way, not to Adam, not for Adam's history, but he was writing this to the Jews. He was writing this for the Jews, the Israelites who were on this side of the fall like we are. And he was telling them, it's not through your works, as he brings them the law. He's like, it's not through the law. You're not going to keep this law and you're going to gain heaven. No, no, no. You need to come to the blood. Come to Christ. Come to the sacrifice. Only through him are you going to get to the truly true promised land. The law is not the way to life, but it's the way the dead who have been raised to life are to live. There is only one man. There is only one man who has walked this road of the covenant of works. There is only one man who has kept the covenant of works perfectly, and it is Jesus Christ. He is the one who came in sinless perfection, who walked this road, who kept this law where every single one of us has failed. He's the one who has earned our way to heaven. He came not to save himself. He came not to obey for his own sake, but for your sake and for mine. He is the one who has obeyed, and his obedience has been given to our account, put in our account for us. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We need Jesus Christ. And when you come across those who think they're good enough, and I'm going to make it to heaven, and I'm going to get there by myself, you need to stop and say, you cannot. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way, and it's through him who has fulfilled all righteousness. It is Jesus Christ. Tell others of Jesus Christ and his work to give us that life freely that we lost. This covenant of works, brothers and sisters, has much to say, especially to teach us that where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. What we chose not to do, Christ did for us. The life that was promised and symbolized in the tree of life has been given to us in Jesus Christ. He is that source of life. He gives life for the soul and for the body forever. Our life needs to be grounded in him, not in our works, but in his. And we in him will never lose that life again. So let's ponder this covenant. Ponder what God's generosity. Give thanks for the generous grace that God has given to us, that God displayed to us even in this covenant, and give thanks to him for his greater generosity yet in Jesus Christ, who kept this covenant for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your generosity. We thank you, Lord, that for the love that you have displayed to us in this covenant, and even when it was broken, how you continued to pour out your love upon us. Lord, we pray that this teaching and even this message this afternoon would not just be something in theory, some theological concept that matters, that has no meaning or bearing on our life. But Lord, we pray that it would in fact have bearing in our life, that we would praise your name, that you would humble us, that you would point us to Christ again and again, that we would give thanks for him. Help us to understand how these things matter in the history and the story of redemption. Lord, how glorious, how great is that salvation. We were so ungratefully rebellious, and you still have saved us. How awesome is this truth. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things, for showing us where we've come from, showing us who we are in Christ and showing us where we're going to this life through Christ, because of him, because of his work. Praise be to your name. Continue to teach us as we ponder these things, as we discuss them together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.